Shall we do the liturgy of focus just now? And, Monty, did you find me? I'm there somewhere, I think. I don't have a lot of volume, so I depend on you. There we are.
Boom!
Surprise. What is time? Not what time is it? What is time? Ray Cummings was an early writer of science fiction, and in 1922, he wrote, "Time is what keeps everything from happening at once." Time is a mystery. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. You can't see, smell, or hear it. We say it flies. We say time, like the tide, waits for no man. Time can't be bought or stored, but it can be wasted. But what is it? What is time? Sometimes time surprises us. These days, when I look in the mirror, I sometimes find myself asking, "Who are you? And what did you do with Dave?" The mirror, however, never responds, although it also never lies. And its evidence is overwhelming. Tempus has fugited. Time has flown. Now, when did that happen? And when I ask when, I'm not assuming there was a single event at a specific date and hour. I'm just expressing amazement that time has not passed me by, but apparently run me over. Now, some of you youngsters have absolutely no sympathy for us old folks, but I'll bet you find different kinds of mysteries when you look in the mirror. And time continues its march, leaving unmistakable footprints on the man in the mirror. Sometimes time surprises us. Sometimes time annoys us. It seems almost to decelerate, as if someone has pushed a great cosmic button and everything is now in super slow-mo. Time flies when you're having fun. Or in the case of frogs, time's fun when you're having flies. But time does not fly when you are trapped in the back seat on a long journey that you didn't want to go on in the first place. We say time hangs heavy. And you know how that feels when you are waiting for a customer's response to a bid. When you are waiting for a potential employer's response to an interview. When you are waiting for your beloved's response to a marriage proposal. Or when you are waiting for the Chargers to win a Super Bowl. Time is a mystery. But time really is just the inexorable progress of natural phenomena. You know, the moon circles the earth. And the whole time, the earth circles the sun. And so we experience a process of steady streams of day after night after day after night, and winter turns to spring, turns to summer, turns to fall. And then when we have completed our annual orbit, we do it all again, seamlessly and ceaselessly. So in an attempt to tame time, we impose some arbitrary standards of measurement on its progress. And the measurements of time are really a good reminder of the dangers of design by committee. I mean, think about it. Who came up with this system? 60 seconds in a minute. 60 minutes in an hour. Well, we have consistency at the beginning. But then where do we go? 24 hours in a day. 7 days in a week. 52 weeks and 12 months in a year. Man, who came up with this system? And then just to keep it challenging, we superimpose time zones on that. And then throw in daylight savings as kind of an additional bonus. But all of that is merely our attempt to tame time. Or at least corral what we can't control. Now, when Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, they did not wear watches. They had no atomic clock to sync all their timekeeping devices. Yet, they experienced days and seasons and years just like us. And although the measure of time may not have been quite as sophisticated then, the mystery of time was just as real. Those folks knew that a very important event was pending. We looked at it last week as Randy led us through the last few verses of chapter 4. And we learned, along with these Thessalonian believers, that the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven, and there will be a shout, an angel's voice, and a trumpet blast. And then there will be a reunion of risen saints and rising saints as we all head toward the clouds to always be with the Lord. They had heard, and they sincerely believed that Jesus Christ was returning. But when? Like kids in the back seat, their question has echoed in every generation of Christians. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going to be there? When Jesus had died and then rose from the grave, he spent 40 days with his disciples. And oh, what a glorious almost 6 weeks that must have been. Towards the conclusion of that, actually just moments before he ascended back to heaven, his disciples asked him for some clarity about the timing of future events. Lord, they ask, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And to that question, he replied, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times and epochs, times and epochs. And then we get that echoed again in the passage before us this morning, where Paul reiterates this evasive answer to the pervasive question about the chronology of the end. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now, as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. I don't know whether Paul intended the irony in that statement. He's talking about writing about what he said did not need to be written. But maybe with a smile, he makes his point that that despite our longing to know the times, that is, to have some sort of quantitative precision of when, and despite our longing to know the epochs, the qualitative settings or markers that surround the event, despite our longing for those things, we are just out of luck because that info is out of bounds. The reason that the Thessalonians didn't need instruction about times and epochs, we read there in verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, that, I think, has to be intentional irony. Paul says, I'm writing what does not have to be written because you already know what can't be known. He speaks of a thief in the night. And that's not a figure of speech that he invented. He borrowed that from Jesus. Jesus spoke of this day that would come like a thief. He used it a few times. And I think when you consider it, we start to see a pattern here. We don't get special info about secret info because Jesus said so. And the big day will come like a burglar because Jesus said so. In other words, all we know, which isn't much, is all we're going to know because Jesus said so. When it comes to future events, the Bible says much more about the who, what, where, and why than it ever does about the when. Now, that doesn't mean there's not plenty of speculation. You know, every generation has had some well-intentioned kooks who have predicted the times and epochs of Jesus Christ's return. I don't know if you're following the news, but just this last week, I read about a Christian group in Oklahoma City led by Harold Camping, and they are saying confidently that the day of the Lord's return will be May 21st of this year. People, I hope they're right. But I hope they overestimated and he comes sooner. Now, I don't want to be too critical of Mr. Camping and his confidence, but I kind of think the whole point of the thief in the night analogy is that we're supposed to realize that Jesus Christ's appearance is going to be a surprise. In verse 2, Paul introduces this concept, the day of the Lord. As you can well imagine, there is debate about what this day entails and how long it lasts and what it includes and when it occurs and who's involved. And, you know, often if you get two Bible scholars together, you get at least three opinions. Except for Marcella. He's right all the time. So he's introducing this phrase, the day of the Lord. What is that? Well, it's a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament. And when the prophets of old wrote about the day of the Lord, they were writing about something that could be characterized with a single word. The word judgment. The day of the Lord is the future culmination of God's frustration. It is an event not filled with comfort, but with confrontation. Let me just give you a couple of previews from the minor prophets. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. In the next chapter, Joel 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A few verses later, Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You turn over a few pages to Zephaniah. Trust me, there is a book called Zephaniah in your Old Testament. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, listen to these words. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will not be pleasant. What Paul says here in verse 2 is that this event, the day of the Lord, is coming as a surprise. And as we see in the next verse, the surprise is as sudden and severe as labor pains. But these contractions yield not a kid, but a big kaboom. Look in verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, or, oh, peace and safety. I'm not sure what the tone is there. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Whether peace and safety is the motto of that day, or perhaps even the lotto of that day, it's a wish that just gets washed away in destruction. Now, I want you to see something, if you haven't already. There is a subtle but very important transition that occurs in verse 3. Look at the pronouns. You remember those from junior high. Pronouns. They are the words they, them, and then again they. Do you see that in verse 3? Now keep in mind, Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he means, and the Spirit of God really means, to draw a serious distinction here. Because back in verse 2, the pronouns were you yourselves. In verses 4 to 6, the pronouns are you, 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 then we, us, us. But sandwiched between them in the verse 3, the pronouns are they, them, and they. So the day of the Lord and all of its inescapable shock and pain and destruction is aimed at a nameless, faceless, hopeless group called them. So maybe our first takeaway in this study is this. Identity determines destiny. In this passage, Paul describes dual destinies, maybe even dueling destinies. He's not announcing when these things will occur, but he's real clear on the who, what, where, and why that is involved. The final disposition of human history is achieved in the day of the Lord. There will be judgment. There will be destruction. There will be pain and unpleasantness. That is a promise. But it's not a very promising destiny. unless there is a way out. Look again at the last four words of verse 3. Now, normally in reading, we would emphasize the word escape. They will not escape. But read it again and emphasize the word they. They will not escape. And if you read it that way, and if you kind of assume Paul meant for us to read it that way, then that is an implicit contrast. It's subtle, but it's unavoidable. They will not escape. So we must infer they will not escape, but the yous, the we's and us's, we will escape. My friends, how will we escape the day of the Lord? It's inevitable, and frankly, it's awful. How will we escape? Now, you know the answer to this question. You do. Randy told you last week. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ. We don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, don't you love that pronoun? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What an experience that will be. Now, I don't know if it will be like an escalator or an elevator or like a rocket. But this passage tells us there is a space flight in our future. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's a one-way trip. We will always be with Christ. They will not escape, but we will. We will escape from that great and terrible day of the Lord, and it truly will be the great escape. I told you that identity determines destiny. This is true, but the participants in this great escape, while they are extremely fortunate folks, they're not necessarily good people. In fact, every one of them would admit that they are sinners. But they are smart sinners, because they have put their trust in Christ and in his cross. And they have committed their allegiance to Christ and to his cause. Participation in the great escape is not about who you are. It's about whose you are. And it kind of boils down to this, if you're looking for the bumper sticker version. If you're a we, you fly. If you're a they, you fry. Identity determines destiny. The day of the Lord is coming, like a thief in the night. Its doom is inevitable, but its date is unknowable. So, With that in the future, how should we live now? Look at verse 4. Paul tells us, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness." So Paul turns his attention from the future now to the present. And he starts generously mixing his metaphors, and he runs a couple of creative riffs along day and night. I love Paul. The day comes like a thief in the night. That's fun. Okay, it's a little ironic. So apparently, only those in the darkness are vulnerable to the day that comes at night. And then Paul says about four different ways that our current spiritual state is characterized by perpetual spiritual sunshine. He says, we're sons of light. We're sons of day. We're not of night. We're not of darkness. Think about that. As believers in Jesus, we live in perpetual spiritual sunshine. Because He is the light. And we live in Him. The sun is always out, unlike the last couple of days that have been so gloomy. But spiritually, the sun is always out. The light is always on. Now, we know that sunlight is essential for life on this planet. Sunlight energizes, it catalyzes, it sanitizes. And in the same way, so does Jesus for us, our spiritual light. We are sons and daughters of light. We are sons and daughters of day. We live in perpetual spiritual sunshine. And so we escape the day that comes at night. So let's review. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. If you're of the darkness, that's a risky fright. If you're of the light, everything will be all right. I should sell bumper stickers. But I think the takeaway from this is very simple. Light makes right. Not might makes right. Light makes right. So Paul now continues and begins to expand his night and day comparison. Hold that thought. If you live in perpetual spiritual sunshine, what does that do to you? Well, it's supposed to keep us awake and keep us alert. Look at verse 6. So then, that is because you're sons of light and sons of day, you don't live in darkness, you don't live at night. So then, let us not sleep as others do, and let us be alert and sober. And then he probably quotes a common phrase of his day. Those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Now, I hope you realize that Paul is speaking metaphorically here when he says, let us not sleep as others do. I think he's promoting vigilance here, not insomnia. But he does want us to be alert. Why? Not because the world needs more alerts. He wants us to be alert. And you'll notice that he's making a contrast again. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us not sleep as all the rest. That kind of gives you an interesting picture of the human family. The bulk of humanity sleepwalks through life. They stumble and bumble over unseen obstacles, many of them of their own making. Many of our human compatriots are as spiritually incapacitated as if they were in bed or on a bender. people in darkness are not necessarily dumb. They're just unaware. And thus they are impaired. They can't even imagine what they don't see. They can't understand what they don't know. You know, if you take God out of the equation, then you wind up almost by default looking for meaning in temporal, created stuff rather than the one who is the eternal creator. If you reject the supernatural, then you reach limited and sometimes silly conclusions. If you reject the truth of the Bible, then you get a lot of wrong answers to some very important questions. So it's imperative that we not be as the others, like the rest. So Paul says, wake up, sober up, be alert. So maybe the takeaway for this one is, you are the designated driver. Then Paul goes on to remind us of some of the things that probably even make us shine in the perpetual sunshine in which we live. In verse 8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, we've seen this trio of faith, hope, and love already back in chapter 1, verse 2. It was something that Paul said was one of the hallmarks of the believers in Thessalonica, and he complimented them for it. Faith, hope, and love, good stuff. But apparently, faith, hope, and love are more than just ornaments. They are also armaments. Faith and love, somehow like a shiny breastplate, protect the heart. And a helmet of hope protects the head. What is hope? Often in common parlance, we use the word hope as if it was synonymous with the word wish. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. That is not the biblical concept of hope. In the Bible, hope doesn't have uncertainty. It is the confident expectation of something that just hasn't happened yet. Listen to these words in Romans 8, verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Hope is that confident expectation of something that hasn't happened yet. And the indicator of hope is eagerness. And hope, my friends, is an immensely powerful component in life. You have to have it. If you don't, you must find it. Without hope, you are defenseless. Without hope, you'll just drift along in the tide of popular opinion. Without hope, you will be overwhelmed with the latest barrage of popular pessimism. You will doubt. You will despair. Unless you keep your head protected by hope, the confident expectation of what just hasn't happened yet. So the takeaway here is just a universal principle with a specialized application. Wear your helmet. Sorry, I don't have any bruises while I tell you to remind you again to wear your helmet. So this foundation for our hope is confident assurance. But it is confident assurance not in us, but in God, in what he has done and what he will do. Look at verse 9. Here's some good news. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Friends, wrath is coming. And I will tell you what the apostles told folks in the first century. Flee from the wrath which is to come. Wrath is coming, but not for us. We have an appointment, not with wrath, but with rescue, with salvation. And did you catch that in verse 9? Just as the cross is the proof of Christ's love, it is also the promise of his plan that we will live with him. Without trying to invent any new weird doctrine, part of the reason that Jesus went to the cross, as unthinkable as this sounds, part of the reason that he went to the cross is because he wants me in heaven with him. And he wants you in heaven with him. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus looked beyond the suffering and the agony and the death of the next day, and he spoke to his followers about the ultimate benefit that his death would secure. In John 14, verse 2, he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Sure, there's a cross in between, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My friend, you and I will be in heaven because Jesus wants us there. Because he has done everything necessary to get us there. And he will even come again and take us there. Because that's his desire. And as the Lord of heaven and earth, he gets what he wants. That is our hope. That is our destiny. And I think the takeaway for me is that Christ is my hope, and he is my home. And finally, Paul reminds the Thessalonians, verse 11, that good news is worth sharing. Therefore, encourage one another, he writes, and build up one another, just as you're also doing. Now, even though it's translated differently here in verse 11, this is exactly the same admission in chapter 4, verse 18. Encourage one another, comfort one another. We could even say exhort one another, come alongside to help with one another. It's a big word. And in both cases, Paul is using a present tense. Well, what's so big about that? This is not a one-time deal. We could render it, keep on encouraging each other. This is continuous action. Keep on encouraging. Keep on encouraging. Keep on encouraging. Keep on encouraging. And then do it some more. Why? I don't know about you, but I need the persistent reminder of this good news. You know, hope is powerful, but it's a little ephemeral. I find myself, maybe you do too, a little bit like an inner tube. You know, you just got to be pumped up. Rough spots in the road, rocks, thorns, all kinds of debris. It makes me spring a leak. And I need to get pumped back up. So that's what we do with each other. We encourage each other. So the takeaway is simple. Keep pumping. So have we solved the mystery of time this morning? No. We're not even close. And I don't know about you, but I still wrestle with that inner backseat driver. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going to be there? We know the who, we know the what, we know the where, we know the why of Jesus' return, but we still do not know the when. Never will. But hopefully we have a couple of things we can think about handling life in the meantime. A few takeaways from this passage. Identity determines destiny. You know, the day of the Lord and all of its inescapable shock and pain and destruction is aimed at a nameless, faceless, hopeless group called them. Participation in the great escape is not about who you are, but whose you are. And if you're not sure whether you're an us or a them, you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You need to make a commitment to follow him. And as you do, he will rescue you. He will transfer you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his light. Identity determines destiny. Another observation we make is that light makes right. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Being of the night is a risky fright. Being of the light is being all right. So, we can enjoy the clarity, the cleansing, and everything else that comes from living in the perpetual sunshine of Jesus' light. Third observation, you are the designated driver. We live in a dark world, and those in this darkness are sleepwalking through life. They're stumbling. So, for our sakes and for theirs, we need to stay alert. Stay sober and stay in our lane. Fourth, wear your helmet. Without hope, you are defenseless. You will drift with each tide of popular opinion. You'll be overwhelmed with the latest batch of bad news. You'll doubt and despair unless you keep your head protected with the confident expectation of God's plan in his time. Another observation, Christ is our hope. He is our home. Wrath is coming, but not for us. We have an appointment, not with wrath, but with rescue. And so today and tomorrow and each day until we can live in the constant awareness and appreciation of Christ's promised return. He will come for us. And when he does, we will live with him forever. So, in the meantime, keep pumping. Keep reminding each other. Keep encouraging each other. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. Lord, we rejoice in that anticipation. We wonder what it will be like to rise if we are the fortunate ones who are alive and remain when you come. We wonder what it will be like if we are those who have fallen asleep in Jesus to return with you and experience this grand reunion. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that that is our hope. We thank you that you have not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. We thank you, you've made a distinction for us as your children and for those who are still of this age and the current darkness. Lord, may our lives be worthy of you, reflective of you, pleasing to you. May we be salt and light in a world where people desperately need to know you and your good news. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit and overseeing it. May we live in obedience to you for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.